Father, in this Lenten season, we are especially grateful that you sent your Son to suffer and die for us that he might become our Savior. We thank you for Christ Jesus. We praise you for Christ Jesus. In and through Christ Jesus, we love you and we desire to glorify you. We thank you for Christ Jesus, for he is God in human flesh. He is the gospel in himself, the embodiment of the good news and of your kingdom. He is the one in whom every benefit and every blessing is found. If we seek salvation, we know it is to be found in him alone. If we seek life, we know we find it in his death. If we seek to be justified, we know we find it in the condemnation he endured on our behalf. If we desire freedom, it is to be found in the fact that he made himself a slave. If we seek strength, it's to be found in his weakness. If we seek joy, it is to be found in his sorrows and his suffering. If we seek a kingdom, we know it is to be found in his reign as you have installed him at your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we seek blessing, we know we will discover it in the curse he bore for us on the tree. If we desire cleansing, we know it is to be found in his blood shed and his sacrifice offered. If we seek an eternal inheritance, we know it is to be found in his final coming to renew creation at the last day. Oh yes, Father, we do thank you and praise you for the gift of Christ Jesus. For in giving us Christ, you have given us yourself. You have given us your love. So Lord, today, may we recall and rest in all Christ Jesus has done for us. May we draw near to you today, our Father in heaven, through the new and living way that Christ has opened up for us by his death on the cross. This is our prayer, O Lord, offered through Christ's intercession and by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you, Father, with your Son and with the Holy Spirit, may receive glory and honor from us, your people. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
And I'm going to finish reading the book of Malachi, starting at the end of the middle of chapter 3 and verse 7. Listen carefully to God's word. From the days of our fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and commandments that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure and certain word that you have spoken through holy men of old. We thank you that it is not any man's own words, but it is the word of God by those who were carried along by your Spirit. We thank you for the promise that your Spirit is with us to bless the reading and preaching of your word. We pray that that would be the case this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I conclude my sermon series on the book of Malachi, I thought it would be profitable for us to remember Malachi, to put Malachi back together after having taken the book apart, having broken it up into its constituent parts and studied the different aspects of Malachi's prophecy. I now want to conclude by zooming out, by taking something of a bird's eye view and trying to capture the big picture of Malachi as a whole, and also try to fit Malachi's prophecy into the larger story of the entire Bible. So this should be a really long sermon. I'm kidding. The book of Malachi is really a collection of seven oracles, seven discourses that were delivered by Malachi to the people, but primarily to the priests of Israel. They were living in Jerusalem after having returned from exile in Babylon. The temple had been rebuilt. Worship had been restarted there by Ezra, Nehemiah, and other post-exilic prophets. But when Malachi comes on the scene, things are not as they ought to be. Even though Malachi was not originally the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew canon did not put Malachi and the other 12 prophets at the end. That came later with the Vulgate. It's easy to see how it ended up here in some ways. I think there are advantages to the other ordering, but it's not hard to see why it was placed here at the end of our Old Testament. Not only is it the last book written chronologically before the coming of Christ, but it also summarizes so many things about the Old Covenant, and it announces the coming of the Messiah more clearly and more forcefully than almost any other book. These seven discourses, these seven sermons of Malachi have a clear structure, a chiasm. It gets its name from the Greek letter chi, which is like our letter X. Everything moves into the center and then moves back out. The opening section and the closing section go together. They are dealing with the same kinds of themes. The second section and the next to the last section correspond to one another and deal with similar themes, and so on and so forth until you get to the center of the book, which is usually the main theme, the main unifying idea. As I've mentioned in previous sermons, the center of Malachi is a section on marriage. It's a section that deals with problems with marital infidelity among the people of Israel, but it also makes this connection that we see elsewhere in Scripture, that marriage is a symbol, a representation of God's love for His people, that God is the husband to His people who are His bride. and that to be unfaithful to God is a way of committing spiritual adultery. And so the center of Malachi is not only, the structural center of Malachi is not only this idea of God's covenant with His bride, the people of Israel. It is also one of the unifying themes of the book, just as it is really, in a sense, one of the primary themes of the whole Bible. The Bible, of course, begins with a marriage. It begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve in the garden, and God's instruction for them to take dominion of the world and to be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve were blessed with the awesome responsibility of working, serving, guarding, and glorifying God's world and raising up a godly civilization through their seed, through their descendants. Despite God's abundant grace toward them, Adam and Eve rebelled against their Creator and were sentenced to live and die as fallen creatures in a fallen world. Even still, God mercifully promised to send a seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and redeem Adam's race from sin and death. In His own sovereign wisdom, God chose to fulfill this promise through Abraham and his descendants. The covenant that God made with Abraham included God's promise to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation that would be the conduit of God's blessings to all the nations, to all the families of the world. Abraham and his descendants were the chosen people through whom the promised seed, the promised Savior, would come. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who was called Israel, God changed his name to Israel, had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Despite the fact that Jacob was younger than his twin brother Esau, God chose to bless Jacob with the covenant promises given to Abraham, and his descendants continue to flourish and multiply. Of course, we know after several generations, the Egyptians enslaved the Hebrews, but God miraculously delivered them from bondage in Egypt in the Exodus. He made them a special nation, just as He had promised Abraham. God took the people out to Mount Sinai. He entered into covenant with them. He gave them His law. He gave them access to His sanctuary through priests and through the worship of the tabernacle. And He promised that He made them His bride. He married them at Sinai and blessed them to be a nation through whom the seed and the promises of Abraham would be fulfilled. But even though God redeemed Israel as a bride for Himself, she was often unfaithful. She rebelled against God. Instead of keeping God's covenant and submitting to Him as her Lord, Israel violated God's covenant and committed spiritual adultery. Malachi picks up on so many of these old covenant themes, especially this idea of Israel as God's bride, through whom the promised Savior would come to bless the nations. So in the first section of Malachi, Malachi begins with a rebuke to God's people for doubting His love. It was only because of God's sovereign grace and covenant faithfulness that Israel had not been wiped off the face of the earth like so many other nations that were larger, stronger, and even more powerful than the people of Israel. Most of the groups of people you read about in the Old Testament, you've never met a Jebusite or a Perizzite. It was only this teeny tiny nation of Israel that God preserved in His special covenant faithfulness. God reminds the people through Malachi that He had chosen Jacob as His special possession. He had rejected Esau as His covenant people through whom the Messiah would come. And despite all appearances to the contrary, God reiterated his love for Israel and reminded them of their unique role in bringing the blessings of Abraham to all the nations of the world. In the second section, verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1, Malachi rebuked the people and the priests of Israel for a flippant attitude toward God and for showing contempt for their covenant privileges. These weighty covenant privileges were being taken lightly and treated with contempt. Despite God's unfailing love, despite His calling that they serve as a priestly nation in the world, they offered blemished sacrifices and defiled worship. Instead of worshiping God in reverence and gratitude, they insulted God and profaned His sanctuary. The tribute offering, which is one aspect of their worship that Malachi hones in on and pinpoints as a particular problem, this tribute offering served to memorialize God's covenant. You present this offering to God, and it calls on God to come and fulfill His covenant promises. The book of Leviticus even refers to this offering that was burned on the altar and sent up as smoke to God. It refers to this offering as bridal food, because this offering symbolizes and invokes this idea of the marriage covenant between God and His people. But instead of honoring God with their offerings, instead of invoking His blessings, the priests of Malachi's day only offended God, and instead of invoking His blessings, brought His curses upon them. And so God promised that the nations would be brought to worship Him in spite of Israel's worship, not because of it. In the third section of Malachi, the beginning of chapter 2, we find out that the Levites and priests who were charged with maintaining the covenant and leading the people in proper worship were actually the ones leading the people astray. The messengers of the covenant, as they were called, the religious leaders charged with maintaining God's covenant, had become the primary breakers and violators of God's covenant through their unfaithfulness, through greed and false teaching. As a result, God promised to remove the priest, to rebuke their seed. And so through their disobedience, the Levites effectively turned God's blessing into curses and thus failed again to bless the nations. Over and over again, God is promising to bless the nations in spite of His people if He must, if they will not cooperate and will not obey. The tragic irony is that God's own bride, who was supposed to bring the blessings of Abraham to the nations, had been unfaithful to Him and were actually working against God's original promises. The central section focuses on this theme of marital infidelity and spiritual unfaithfulness. The center section, the end of chapter 2, contains some of the strongest language in the whole Bible about the dignity of marriage as God created it and about the treachery, the danger of divorcing without a legitimate cause. Because the Levites had failed to guard God's covenant and teach the people God's word, many in Israel were divorcing their wives and marrying women who worshipped false gods. They were committing not only marital infidelity, the men of Israel, but also spiritual infidelity, spiritual adultery. The sin of breaking covenant with their wives to marry pagan women was only a symptom of the underlying unfaithfulness to God's covenant. The tragic irony, as I've said, is that God chose His people. He married Israel as his bride, took her to himself, promised to bless her with the seed, the promised Savior, who would bring his blessings to the entire world. But instead, she was unfaithful and acted against God's purposes to bless the nations. And so the fifth section of Malachi, beginning of chapter 3, this section, of course, corresponds to the third section about the Levites, the original messengers of the covenant, who failed in their responsibilities, describes a new messenger of the covenant. God, as a jealous husband, refused to let his bride wander away. As a result, God promised to send a new and faithful messenger of the covenant to judge the people, to cleanse them so that they and their worship would again be acceptable to God. This messenger would be no ordinary prophet. In fact, it would be the Lord himself who appeared in his temple to cleanse the people and to do what the Levites had failed to do. God's judgment would not begin with the pagan nations, but with God's own people, his unfaithful bride. This messenger, of course, is Jesus, who came to purify his bride and restore her to himself, so that all the peoples of the world would receive the blessings promised to Abraham. So as this promise of judgment, the coming of the Lord, is given, the next to the last section at the end of chapter 3 calls on Israel to repent and to submit to God, to return to God. It's with a special focus on the giving of tithes. The tithe was giving 10% of your increase, whatever agricultural produce you had, your field or your crops or whatever it was that you produced, money monetarily or in other goods, 10% of that was required to be given to God for the supporting of the Levites and the sanctuary and for the caring of the poor. The tithe was an act of submission. It was an act of gratitude, much like the tribute offering that Malachi talks about in the second section of his book. But just in the same way that the people of Israel were offering worthless worship and defiled sacrifices and invoking God's curses upon themselves with their worship, so also here in this section, Malachi reminds them that their refusal to tithe was not only an act of rebellion, but it was depriving themselves of the abundant blessings that God had promised to pour out on them. And so instead of submitting to God in reverence and gratitude and receiving his blessings, they grumbled against God. They treated him with contempt. They stole the tithe and kept it for themselves. And so, here again, the promise is that if they will return, if they will repent, God would bless them to such an extent. He would open the windows of heaven, just like he did in the flood when Noah and his family were in the ark. Just as God had opened the windows of heaven and poured out judgment on the world, now God promises to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on the people of Israel that will overflow into all the nations, so that all people would recognize God's favor and share in his gifts. And so the book closes with an announcement that God's judgment is coming, and that just as in the beginning of the book, Malachi reminded Israel of how they had been specially chosen, they had been singled out of all the other nations and given God's special protection, his special blessing, his special covenant love and faithfulness, so now God promises that his coming judgment will separate out His people, His faithful bride, from the unfaithful. The repentant will be separated out from the rebellious. The faithful will be separated out from the unfaithful. Just as the rising sun drives away the darkness and exposes everything that was hidden in the shadows, Malachi speaks of the coming of the Lord as the dawn of a new day, the sunrise in which the Lord's purified bride will be delivered from judgment while the wicked are consumed by the heat of God's wrath. And so one last time, the Lord exhorts His people to remember His covenant with them and prepare to meet their Maker. Although we stand on the other side of Christ's incarnation and look back at the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy in the incarnation of Christ, the church cannot dismiss Malachi as unimportant, outdated, or otherwise irrelevant. On the contrary, Malachi's message is just as important for us today as it was for Malachi's original audience. And so in conclusion, let me mention just a few of the most important applications of the book of Malachi to the church today and try to wrap everything up in light of the rest of the story. We know that the church is the bride and body of Christ. The church is the elect people of God, specially chosen by God to be His people. That Christ came and laid down His life to secure a bride, to rescue His bride and take Him to Himself. God has chosen us, His church, to be His people. And He has made us members of a new race in union with the new Adam. The Lord has fulfilled His promises to Abraham and is fulfilling those promises to Abraham by sending Jesus to crush the head of the serpent. He is the promised seed, the promised Savior, and He is pouring out His blessing on all the nations through His bride, through the church. And even this promise, this assurance gives us comfort, gives us peace that in the midst of troubles, in the midst of afflictions, when it seems like God has forgotten us, when it seems like God is absent, when it seems like the world is descending into chaos in certain ways, we can take comfort in the fact that God has promised that He will sustain His own. He will preserve us to the end. He will deliver us from His wrath and deliver us from our enemies. Jesus will stop at nothing to present His bride to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and we can have confidence. He has not forgotten His people. He will not abandon His bride. And so with these incredible blessings, with these very weighty promises, come weighty responsibilities, not the least of which is the duty and privilege of gathering with His church to worship our Lord and to renew covenant with Him. Because God is our sovereign Creator, because He is our gracious Redeemer, because Christ is our head and our husband, we owe Him total allegiance. We owe Him utmost respect by presenting ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. And a necessary part of this obedience is the joyous duty of rendering God's tithe to His church. Not only does God deserve our worship and our financial gifts, but these are also the primary ways that God blesses us so that His name might be glorified among the nations. God's commandments are not only for our good, they're for the good of the whole world. The history books confirm, the good history books confirm Malachi's message that tithing can transform a society, that proper worship can change the world, that Christians who consistently present their bodies to God as living sacrifices and are transformed by the Spirit will not only grow in maturity and in righteousness and know God's blessing, but will also disciple their neighbors and disciple the nations. And of course, all of this is possible only because Jesus is the messenger of a new and better covenant. Jesus is the crucified and risen God-man who has inaugurated this new and better covenant for us. He has succeeded where the old messengers of the covenant have failed. He is our great high priest who makes our worship acceptable to God. He is the one who makes our tithes and our deeds of service effective in God's work of discipling the nations. In Christ, all our sufferings and afflictions are turned to glory. And in Christ, our forgiveness is assured, and all fear of condemnation is taken away. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these great and glorious promises that You have given to us, Your people. We thank You that You have claimed us as Your own. You have promised that You will see us through to the end. You will sustain us to the end with Your very presence. Give us grace to do all that You have required of us, to bring You glory and to make Your name great among the nations. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.